We'll read verses 1 through 9. This is the enduring and the infallible word of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. But behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Amen. So this morning in our communion service, I want to focus our meditations on the theme of the servant of the Lord, particularly in this first of what is known as of the servant songs. We see the successful servanthood of the servant of the Lord, the successful servant, and particularly we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. What kind of king would you be? Eager, willing, and ready to serve? That's a good question. Maybe in the United States you're not too into kings and queens. And we know why. Historically, there was great persecution, and many of these citizens who today dwell in this land fled the persecutions. Much blood was lost under the reign and sway of tyrannical rulers who oppressed and crushed and broke and smashed. I wonder though, is there one presidential candidate or a particular party you would always vote for and give your preference to when it comes to the ballot box? Or maybe you have here just machines and you press a button, yes or no. One candidate who'd be so good and so perfect and so outstanding and so servant-hearted that he would be the person of your choice. Well, let's not pick up that hot potato today. A former Prime Minister of the UK, David Cameron, who I think was probably, all things considered, and on balance in secular terms, one of our better Prime Ministers in recent decades. He certainly professed a Christian faith. He said he had come to serve the land and the people. He was there as a servant. Was his work accepted? Did his service meet success and popular approval and divine approval? Well, that's not a matter for me to comment on this morning, but just to get us thinking about this matter of the kind of service that's required, both to please the citizens of the kingdom and the God and Lord of the kingdom. We really need a successful servant. And so we take up the 42nd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And the nation had been called as the servant of God, and had miserably and totally flunked. You'll remember maybe how the book begins in chapter 1. The nation has rebelled against God. Even creatures know their masters, but Israel, God's people, don't know him at all. The prophet reminds them that their sins are like scarlet and crimson. I take it that means very, very bad and dangerous and dodgy. That's the way their lives had been, full of wickedness and covenant breach. Later on, the prophet looks forward to the coming servant, and he considers the fact that no man stood in the breach, no man came forward, no one sought God. All the people had turned aside. Their acts were like filthy rags, and so none was fit to offer service. None of God's servants could be successful. And so there was a need for someone to step forward. And so in chapter 42, the successful servant comes to the stage. You'll see in verse 28 of the 41st chapter, just before this section, the Lord says, "But when I look, there is no one among those. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives no answer. Behold, their delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind." And so there's a great pressing need back then and today, as we are servants of God, for one who did not come to serve himself but to serve us. He didn't come to be served but to give his life as a ransom for many. And at the start of this communion sermon, aren't we glad that that's the case? We were failed servants, but he has come to serve. So the first thing we need to sort out is the meaning of the servant. The meaning of the servant. Who is this servant? Look in verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Who is this servant? Well, when you read the books on this, and when you read the pages from chapter 40 through to 66, the second half of the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, there's lots of answers that people give. Some say it must be Cyrus the Persian. In the original context, he's the one, surely, he brought the people back. But it's interesting that nowhere, while Cyrus does serve God's purpose, he's raised up to return his people from the exile, he certainly doesn't do what's required in chapter 53 later on, the suffering servant. And he's never actually called God's servant Cyrus. He's named, but he's not chosen and called like this servant. So if it's not Cyrus, could it be the Jews themselves? Many Jews to say the prophet speaking of the nation here. The whole nation of Israel. Because Jacob is called my servant. And it's interesting that where the servant Jacob and Israel fails, and certainly Israel is included in this, but it's not the whole answer. Because their service has not been acceptable to God. That's where the prophet started. Later on, following chapter 53, we see suddenly the servant is pluralized. It becomes servants. Look ahead, for example, to, I think it's chapter 54 and verse 17. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed," it's page 731. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage, not of the servant, but the servants. S-E-R-V-A-N-T-S. There's more than one. There's multiple servants who have now been equipped by this single servant. So do you see what this must mean? This is the missing link that Darwinists would never light upon. The missing link of Messiah. There's failed service. There's successful service of Israel, God's people. And in between, the one that joins the two is the one who has come as the substitute, as the nation really boiled down to one figure, the representative substitute servant. He's the one who's been chosen and called. He's delightful to God. And the church is told to come in repentance and faith and look. Isn't that a striking word that starts the chapter? Behold. It draws attention. It alerts the church to expect, to anticipate, and now come to study and receive his service. Behold my servant. So that's the meaning of the successful service. It's the one who acts on behalf of his people. What then is the mandate of the servant, secondly? By what authority does he take up this work of serving as the substitute, rendering service to God in the place of his people? Well, we're told there, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Clearly, this is a servant who offers service without defect or any hint or trace of deficiency in his character or his service. There's nothing present in him to displease God. And remember, the God of chapter 6 is holy, holy, holy. Who's sovereign over all, he sees. His eyes penetrate, and his law has been put forth. And yet, this servant is flawless. He's perfect. He's righteous. This servant of God's choice is an object of delight to God himself. Isn't that an amazing thought? This infinitely pure and righteous God looks upon this servant and his heart rejoices. His soul is thrilled. He is well pleased. Chosen here, according to Calvin, means excellent. The excellent one in whom my soul delights. Now, it's a bold thing to disagree with Calvin, but I think I have E.J. Young on my side here. It can mean excellent, but here it really means the elect one, the chosen one, the hand-picked one. He's suited to the task, and he's appointed to this task. This is God's elect servant. So we should, I think, give praise to God this morning that a servant has been found in whom God's soul delights. And of course, if this servant delights the heart of God, who is infinitely pure, and who knows what is truly delightful, then surely as we behold him, as we study him, as we watch and investigate and look into his service, look into his being and character and work and everything that he is and does for his people, will that not thrill us? Will that not excite us? Will that not delight us? It's really a mark of grace this morning, if you're a Christian, one of the ways you comfort your hearts that you do know the Lord, that you are his, that by his Spirit, when you think of Christ, your heart is full of warm thoughts and delightful thoughts. And when you learn a little bit more of all that he's done for us, you're glad. You might say, this is what makes me tick. This is my chief and highest joy. That's why I come to church, to see Christ and to know Christ, and then having seen and known him, to serve him. There's no joy like that joy. There's no peace like that peace. Yeah. Sport's good. Our studies are fascinating, aren't they? As we begin into God's world, and that's part of his world too, of course. Food is good. Fun is fun. But you wake up in the morning, the fun's gone, it's dissolved, it doesn't stay. But there is an infinite wealth and treasure of joy and peace in life in this servant. So let me invite you to come to this fountain of life and joy and peace, and to draw regularly and to drink deeply of this servant who is pure joy. And we do that really not by going literally to a well, but to coming to his word and talking about, discussing, hearing, meditating upon, reading, praying into our hearts what we know thus far in our walk with him of his being as the divine son, of his person, his offices as prophet, priest and king, and all that he's done for us in his death and resurrection. So that's the mandate. He is the well-pleasing servant. And how does he succeed then? Well, the next thing we see beyond the meaning and the mandate is his might. His might. Behold my servant, verse 1, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, we know that Moses had brains. He's very clever. He was educated in all the ways and the wisdom of Egypt, the book of Hebrews tells us. We know that Samson had locks. Did he have curls? I'm not sure. But he had brawn. Strength. And the Spirit gave those brains and wisdom to Moses, and the brawn to Samson. The Spirit came upon the judges, rushed upon them, and they went out in the strength of God and did the work of God. David, well, he had slings, didn't he? And stones and swords. He was a weapon warrior, we would say. And very successful. God put all the enemies of David, all the nations around him, and the foes within the populace under his feet, gradually and slowly. And he had his songs, the sweet singer of Israel. All were gifts of the Spirit, but these gifts and graces in these famous leaders were only a portion
and a part, a tiny infinitesimal homeopathic part nearly, of the infinite fullness of the whole measure of the Spirit of God with which the servant was endowed and imbued and equipped and empowered for his success. The prophet prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." He uses the word translated, which is the same in Mark's Gospel, where the heavens are rent and ripped apart and unzipped, and heaven come down to earth as the dove lights on the servant of God. He was anointed for his task, and therefore he had all the equipment to succeed. What about his service then? Well, we have to know that this servant has all the grace, all the power, all the ability, not just in his divine nature, but equipping his human nature in which he procured our salvation to serve us and to seek us and to save us. He's complete in every way. He lacks no resource whatever. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. He is a virgin-born son. In chapter 7, the virgin shall be with child and conceive and give birth to a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's right at the heart of the covenant. God with us. God and his people together through the service of Messiah. And having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, he lived in the Spirit. He preached and taught in the Spirit. He spoke in the Spirit in the synagogues, and so the people said, "We have never heard anyone speak like this before." Just grace was tripping off his lips. He prayed in the Spirit. I remember up the mountain, or early in the morning, or at the point where he consents to drink the cup. "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." And then he offered himself in the eternal Spirit as an unblemished sacrifice to God, which is where chapter 53 will take us, that by his stripes we might be healed. And by that Spirit he heals us, he helps us, he convicts us, he converts us, he comforts us, and bit by bit he conforms us to his servant heart and likeness. What's that likeness like? Well, not only have we seen the meaning and the mandate and the might in which he serves, but we also see his manners. It's important to have good manners. The Bible, I don't think, specifically teaches us about good manners, because it's just assumed all nations should know the basics of living in society. We are to have good manners. But here we see something beyond this. We see manners that excel, manners that stand out, manners that aren't the same, like the conquering Persian emperor who would come to help God's people but crushing others and oppressing. Not like the Jewish leaders who were Pharisaic and nitpicking. He hasn't come for himself. You remember, he didn't rabble-rouse when they wanted to crown him king. He said, that's not for me. I've come on a different task. Not to be served, but to serve. Look at verse 2 there. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. I wonder, are you a bruised reed? Well, isn't it great? He won't break you. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. I feel I can hardly go on or put one step past the next each day. You know, 20 years ago I felt full of life, and now I just wonder. Well, isn't it good that he's like this? He doesn't snuff out. He doesn't snap what's broken and bruised. Reeds, bulrushes. I was going via the air train at Newark to Newark Junction to Secaucus Junction. That's the one I left out. You have to Secaucus, and then from Secaucus up to Hackensack, Anderson Road East or Street East, got off. But I wondered when we flew in weeks ago into Newark what all the brown stuff was down at ground level in the marshy areas. Bulrushes, which are swept about by water when these storms sweep in, and which are easily cracked or fractured. And once they're cracked, it doesn't take much to press against them and they just completely snap. One writer has mentioned the fact that reeds, which could be used for measuring rulers or for rods or scepters of power sometimes, which splintered, could also be used for musical instruments like flutes. And when the instrument was cracked, you couldn't sound the note. Well, it's good to remember if that's true, and whether it's true or not, I think the picture holds. Sometimes our lives have been so cracked and damaged that we can't sound the right tune. But in the Master's loving hands and with the breath of His Spirit, we sound forth the melody to God's praise. As reeds in wind or flames which are about to die, we can be oppressed by Satan and the world. He understands, doesn't he, more than anyone alive, how unjust regulations and red tape, barbed tongues, spiteful looks, tragic loss, or our own bad mistakes, of which there are many, can leave our souls just dim and damaged and dull and faint. It's interesting because the language of breaking and low burning is also used, or similar sounding words used in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He did not snap, he did not dim until it finished his work. And so he knows more than anyone at an infinite depth how to help you and help me and repair us and guard us and comfort us with his kindness and his gentleness. You see, why was he so mild-mannered? Why was he so gentle with his words and his dealings? Because he came for sinners, didn't he? what in such confidence didn't he in the power of his word to heal and to help those who heard and believed. So look to him and you won't break. Look to him and you won't burn out. And finally then, what about his mission? What's his servant's mission here? Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread out the earth, and what comes from it, verse 5, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. And also verse 4b, till he has established justice in the earth, coastlands wait for his law. So this seems to sum up his mission roughly. Freeing jailbirds, those who are in dungeons, bringing back those from exile, of course, in history, but also spiritually liberating captives, those captive to Satan and sin and the fear of death and hell, freeing jailbirds and curing blindness to the law of God, blindness to the service of the servant of God, spiritual blindness, moral blindness. And the stated aim of the servant is then to put the world to rights. Everything's going to be all right with the servant. How? Well, first he must put us right, isn't that right? Justification through faith. He imputes right standing for his merit and his righteousness. For that sake, counted to us and reckoned as ours. He puts a robe round us to cover our sin. He imputes right standing. But he also then, having done that and given us a new heart, he imputes right standing and imparts right walking. So that more and more, having been served, we then serve one another in love by the power of the Spirit of the servant whose likeness is formed in us progressively. It takes time, doesn't it? There may be bumps in the road, but eventually more and more. He imputes right standing, imparts right walking. How? Because he instills right teaching and doctrine. It's through his word that does not proceed or go out without accomplishing what God has intended for it, that he works. His word is mighty and powerful and brings much grace to us. So that in him, the global light of the world, Greek and Jew, the Greeks were in crisis and the Jews were under God's curse, both together come out and exit the dark and enter the light of covenant, which is just a biblical word for a bond cut in blood, which seals our relationship with the Lord, so that I am his and he is mine. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Why is the servant here called the covenant himself? Well, as the one mediator, the one representative to God on our behalf and for us, he sums up and embodies in himself and his service all that covenant means, all that it enjoins and enjoys. His blood, by is the blessing of the covenant, and his death has borne the curse of the covenant, so that in the servant, God is our Father, and we are his children. He's our shepherd, we're his sheep. And at Calvary's atonement, we have mission accomplished of the service. What was mission impossible for us becomes mission accomplished for the servant. And so we're told to behold him, the Messiah. Remember John the Baptist. Two things. How did he know? He was the one who, as the voice of Isaiah calling into the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. How did he know that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the Saviour God had appointed, the beloved one, in whom he was well pleased? Well, the Spirit came down, and the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And later, remember the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son, hear him. The voice and the vision of the dove as the Spirit came down. And the other way was, remember John later on had a few doubts and wondered. He was in jail now. Maybe the kingdom hadn't come in the way that John himself anticipated from his reading of Scripture. And he's beginning to have doubts. Is this the Messiah? Well, the blind eyes see and the lame legs walk. Blessed is the one, Jesus said, who does not fall away on account of me. He's done everything well. And he did everything well right to the cross, where you'll remember in the darkness he hung, pierced in the darkness as a curse, as he took the wrath of the Father that was due to our sins for our law breaking. He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was for us he hung and suffered there. Isn't that right? And offered this service. And so as we come to the table this morning, let us know that he has done everything well. It is finished. And now, through faith in him, beholding him, we come in joy and peace, knowing we're pardoned and accepted for Jesus' sake, and we celebrate the bread and the wine, which remind us so powerfully of his sufferings in our place, the one who came to serve us. Amen. Let's just bow in prayer while seated. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the sufferings of the